not Acts, Amos chapter 5. This evening we come to the third prophetic discourse, essentially a sermon here in chapter 5, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 17. We'll not be going through the whole thing this evening, just, in fact, through just one of the points that I've raised here for chapter 5, 1 through 17. Hear God's word. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen no more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land, with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left. That which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth. He who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night. Who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Who makes destruction flash forth against the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor, and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there shall be wailing, and in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning, and to wailing those who are skilled in lamentation. And in all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. We notice that here in chapter 5, Amos begins and ends this section of verses with words of lamentation. A lamentation, according to the dictionary, is a passionate expression of grief or sorrowing. Essentially, words spoken out of grief. Words often accompanied with weeping. And we associate lamentation with such events as funerals. Eulogies often take They often take on an emotional form of lamentation, especially when delivered by a person close to the deceased. It is normal, even at a funeral, that there would be audible lamenting as people cry over the loss of their loved one. Well, here Amos is lamenting over Israel. But what is shocking is that he is mourning the death of his listeners who are right then alive. They're listening to him. What if you were able to attend your own funeral and to hear your own eulogy? You would naturally be curious about what is going to be said about you. You might wonder how much people will miss you. How much lamentation will there be with respect to you? I've read of the rare but real scenario of someone being wrongly presumed dead and getting a chance to read their own obituary. That would be disturbing and probably eye-opening at the same time. But what if in a different scenario, people were mourning your passing and reading your obituary and you were right there in front of them? And what if the words spoken about you were not entirely complimentary? In fact, even there was this great and ongoing description of your sinfulness in great detail. What if it was recounted that you died a horrible death as God's judgment? You would likely respond to them about how you're not dead, you're right there. And about how they cannot possibly know such things as how you will die and why. Especially this notion that it would be as a direct result of God's judgment against your sin. Well, here in chapter 5, Amos is reciting Israel's obituary. And he is speaking words of lament to Israel as though the nation is already defeated and dead. It starts out with his own words of lament in which he paints this horrible picture of the nation's demise. And added to the fact of Israel's death, he explains why, boldly explains why, that Israel's death is because of the judgment of God against its people's sin. Amos ends this section by telling them that they will in fact lament their own condition. And so this section begins and ends with lament, which is why I've taken as the theme of these verses a cry of lamentation. And I've organized the content of these verses under 4 points. First of all, the lament. Second, the admonition, words by which Amos calls the people to repent as a way to escape the coming tragedy that he so passionately laments. Thirdly, the accusation, why the lament, why this lamentable destruction is coming. And then fourth, the argument. This point being the reason, the incentive, the motivation to respond to this lament with repentance. The focus this evening will be almost entirely on the first point regarding the meaning and application of the lament itself. So Amos calls to the people of Israel, "Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel." And then he goes on, here's the lamentation. "Fallen no more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land, with none to raise her up." And then here's an explanation, a more specific explanation of what's happened. "For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel." So Amos begins here by painting a picture of the nation as a virgin woman who has fallen to the ground. And she will not rise because she cannot raise herself and because no one else will help lift her up. And Israel was to picture itself as a woman dead and forsaken. And verse 3, as I indicated before, gives us more specifically the mode of her demise. That she will be defeated in battle. As various cities send out their allotment of their men to war, 9/10 of them perish. Or to state the matter from another point of view, only 1/10 survive. Some commentators see in this description only bad news, that the nation is going to be decimated by an enemy to the point of being nearly totally destroyed. Others see in the mention of 1/10 surviving an indication of hope for a remnant, however small. But we know Israel will be nearly totally destroyed, not utterly. This prophecy was fulfilled when Israel as a nation was destroyed by Assyria, and destroyed to the point that there never was again a nation of the 10 tribes. In that destruction, we know that not all Israelites were annihilated. We know that there were survivors, there were individual survivors, proven, for example, by how we read in Jesus' day of Anna of the tribe of Asher. Amos' words match up with what happened. Terrible destruction from which Israel as a nation never recovered, and yet God in His grace had an elect remnant of individuals within that nation that He saved physically and spiritually according to His grace. So why this reference here to the nation as virgin Israel? We find that as kind of a unique and even perplexing description of Israel. And there are both earthly and spiritual truths highlighted by Israel being called virgin Israel. Now there are the obvious spiritual connotations related to the covenant, the common biblical description of God's relationship between Himself and His people involves this idea of the church being His bride. As the bride of Christ, we are engaged to Christ. We are awaiting His coming to consummate our marriage. We are waiting for Him to take us to be with Him in heaven. The marriage feast of the Lamb is coming when we will finally be with our husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. We find this perspective on the church in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, where the Apostle Paul says to believers, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." This theme is found throughout the New Testament. It is a theme especially recognized in Ephesians 5, where earthly marriage is said to be a picture of the relationship of Christ and the church. The husband is to love his wife, following the self-sacrificing example of Christ as He gave His life for His wife, the church. And the wife is to submit to her husband, following the example of the church, looking to Christ as its head and obeying Him in love and respect. The New Testament, no doubt, clearly connects earthly marriage and God's covenant relationship that He has with His people in Christ. But we must not imagine that this theme is introduced for the first time in the New Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, God refers to Israel as His bride, even as His wife, and Israel's unfaithfulness as she would go after other gods. That was a violation of the marriage covenant. There's even a reference in the Old Testament to God divorcing Israel for her unfaithfulness. And so, what is the significance that God would hear in Amos refer to His bride as a virgin? Well, it may be that God is here denouncing the very idea that He and Israel were ever married. He has not only divorced Israel, but He wants the record expunged of any past relationship. Israel can now move forward as though she is a virgin who has never been married. And this may be God's way of indirectly stating the cause of her fall, that she has been acting unfaithfully, that she has been treating God as though they were never married, which would mean that there is a form of sarcasm being used here in calling Israel a virgin. And the appropriate response that we can imagine Amos is hoping to get out of the nation of Israel is that they would say, "Well, wait a minute. I'm not a virgin. I'm a married woman. I'm your wife. I'm your bride. I've been married to you for years." For God to call Israel a virgin, He is highlighting the fact that Israel does not want her husband. Israel is acting like she is unmarried. This is an indictment of her unfaithfulness. This is an indirect call to repentance. And that the covenant relationship is in mind here is also evident from the wording of the second half of verse 2. "Forsaken on her land, with none to raise her up." The land on which this virgin has fallen is her land. The land of Israel played an important part in the Old Covenant. It was there, in the promised land, that God established His people as a nation, as promised to Abraham. That gift of a homeland was a manifestation of His love for them. It was, on the one hand, a means of caring for them physically, of meeting their practical earthly needs for food and clothing and shelter. And yet, on the other hand, it was a manifestation of His love for them spiritually. That land spoke of Him giving them rest as a people who were in fellowship with Him. It was a tangible way for them to experience God's hand of blessing upon them, and often a barometer by which to know whether or not they were right with Him. That land pointed to the heavenly country that He had for His people even through death. And so connected was Israel in the Old Testament to the land that God gave them, that to be separated from their land was to be separated from God. It was to be separated from the covenant. So what was Israel to think when Amos sees Israel fallen on her own land? See, she's not fallen on enemy land, but on the land of the promise, the land given to God's people in the covenant. There she lies fallen, the land no longer a source of blessing from God, but a land of dust that drinks her blood. There, rather than experiencing God's love and protection, she is allowed to die with none to help. That is disturbing news. And there's irony, too, in that normally we would expect something from Amos, some kind of good news, about how at least God would come and raise up His bride. We understand all of the wicked world wanting to see her defeated. We expect the hatred of her enemies, leaving her there in the dust. There has always been unjustified antagonism from the world against the church. The church, as a young woman, vulnerable and innocent and yet cast down and forsaken, is exactly as the world would like it. But surely God will be there for her. Surely He will rise up and cast down these enemies. Surely He will vindicate the cause of His people. But there is not even that hope. None are there to raise her up. These are the things that come to mind when we think of Israel from the spiritual perspective of the covenant as being God's bride, a bride fallen on her land, which God had given her as a token of His love in the covenant. But there's a different line of interpretation that takes this reference to a virgin in a more literal earthly sense, as simply a way to highlight the tragic nature of Israel's death, that Israel is dying at an unexpected and inopportune time, like a woman dying before her time, unmarried, in her youth. Israel as a nation, at this point in time, was yet in the flower of youth. The people were enjoying a great period of political, economic, and military vitality. And that is now going to be suddenly cut short. And this perspective certainly fits with Israel's situation, as she was experiencing an era of unprecedented prosperity. And for her to die at that particular time would feel something like the death of a young woman who is just beginning to really live life, who has her whole life before her. And it's tragically cut short. We find in Amos's words of lamentation, sorrow being expressed over the nation's demise, and from an earthly and spiritual point of view, Amos lamented as he saw with his prophetic eye God's nation fallen. God's nation fallen morally, spiritually, and even literally at the hand of an enemy. And then we find another reference to lamenting at the end of this section in verses 16 and 17. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there shall be wailing, and in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. Shall call the farmers to mourning and to wailing, those who are skilled in lamentation. And in all vineyards there shall be wailing. I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. So, this set of verses is bookmarked with lamentation at both ends. At the beginning of chapter 5, we see Amos taking up lamentation over fallen Israel. And notice what this means for Amos personally. He is deeply saddened by the news he has for Israel. Yes, he's from a town in Judah. Yes, Judah and Israel did not have the best relationship. But Israel was to understand that Amos was not bringing words of judgment against Israel. This was not something out of personal hatred. To lament over Israel means Amos has a loving concern for his northern neighbors. He doesn't relish the bad news that he brings. So this section begins with Amos lamenting Israel's demise. And yet the section ends with a prediction of the people lamenting their own condition. We see really the whole of society being mentioned here. In the populated cities, there is wailing. There are people crying out in sorrow. The farmers out in the rural areas are being called upon to mourn, as well as those skilled in lamentation. We're told there will be wailing in the vineyards, even though vineyards were typically known to be places of rejoicing. The reference to calling upon the farmers and professional mourners to lament, that raises some interesting questions. What is Amos here communicating to Israel? And I want to take some time to explain the significance of this description of Israel. The word for farmers is not the word for the owner of a farm, but more accurately, these were hired farm workers. And what we know of how the elite in Israel treated the poor, and especially how the wealthy, by their unjust and unloving treatment of their fellow Israelites, made their fellow Israelites poor, we can reasonably guess that these farm workers were some of the oppressed in society. They were some of the victims of abuse by the rich city dwellers. And as destruction comes upon the nation in the form of the cities being attacked, we can surmise that the workers out in the more rural areas were not as directly affected. In fact, they were probably tempted to rejoice in the destruction of their rich oppressors. They were perhaps viewing the invasion of an enemy as a way for them to start a new life once the dust would settle. And this perspective may very well explain that odd scenario of them being called upon to mourn. Did you catch that? They're being called upon to mourn. Do you see how this implies that they were not mourning on their own? Some commentators are quite certain that these farmers were, in fact, being paid to mourn. They were being hired as professional mourners along with those who actually had that profession, those who, Amos says here, were skilled in lamentation. So what about these people who were skilled in lamentation, these professional mourners? There were such a thing. There was such a thing. And what would be the purpose of the rich hiring them? It was apparently related to the same purpose that the rich would have in hiring them for a funeral of a loved one. At a funeral, the more wealthy you were, the more mourners you were able to hire. And the more mourners present, the more respect was being shown to the deceased. And these professional mourners were experts at conjuring up an atmosphere of great sadness. And it was their job not just to put on a show of being sorrowful, not just their own personal show, but they were to create a certain mood and they were to whip up tears in all of those who attended. They were skilled at making sure everyone was crying as a sign of respect for the dead. It seems rather clear that the professional mourner was a tool of hypocrisy. That's my own assessment. For if the funeral goers really felt the loss of the departed, there would be no need to put on a certain appearance, and that's really what hypocrisy is, right? You put on an appearance. It's not really sadness or not really that great of sadness, but we're going to make it look that way. That's hypocrisy. And if there really was a felt loss, a great feeling of loss, there would be no need to hire mourners. If there really was a lot of respect for the departed, you wouldn't need to hire people to show up, but people would show up on their own to the funeral. Now apply this to Israel, that farmers and professional mourners would be hired to mourn at Israel's demise. I think it's an indirect way of telling Israel, what will be their spiritual state at the time of their demise. They will not be repenting of sin by expressing sorrow, genuine sorrow from the heart over what is happening to them. With genuine repentance, you don't put on a show of sorrow. If they believe their demise was due to God's judgment against their sin, if they really believe that, if they were really sorry for their sins, they would not be hiring sorrow appearance makers. We must recognize that we're not to take every detail of what Amos here is saying literally. He's speaking prophetically in a way that involves a certain poetic license. The very idea of them mourning at their own funeral is an indication that Amos is making a point beyond simply that they're going to be destroyed. By describing God's people as hiring mourners for their own funeral, Amos is predicting the attitude, their attitude, at the time of their undoing. He's predicting what they will be thinking of themselves as they come under the judgment of God. That rather than repenting, they will be feeling sorry for themselves. That they'll be wanting any onlookers to join with them in grieving their demise. By calling upon the farmers and professional mourners to take up lamentation reveals their self-centered attitude that they deserve respect, that their deaths should be mourned with great fanfare. They don't deserve this. They're being taken away. This is sad. And if you are a socialite in Israel, think about it. Do you call upon oppressed farm workers to join with you in mourning if it is something that they are already doing? The only reason the farmers would be called upon to mourn is because they're not mourning. And it's ironic that even in death, the rich are ordering the poor to serve their interests. If you are one of the wealthy elite in Israel, would you call upon the poor farmers to mourn your death? If you have any remorse at all for how you have oppressed them? For the oppressors to order the oppressed to mourn is for them to boldly persist in sin. And furthermore, remember, professional mourners, they were used by the rich. And so again, we see riches implicated in Israel's judgment. Not that riches themselves are evil, but many, dare we say most, of the rich people in Israel were evil. And that the mourners are hiring professional mourners indicates that these mourners are rich. Amos is predicting judgment coming against Israel's wealthy. Again, not because they are wealthy, but because they are using their wealth in ungodly ways and not repenting. Notice Amos is predicting Israel's demise, but what he then is also predicting is their stubborn refusal to repent that accounts for their judgment. It's not that God arbitrarily comes against sinners. When God decrees judgment against certain people, the judgment is always against sinners who have shown they deserve it. It's never the case that God brings judgment in wrath against people who humble themselves in repentance. And so when God, through Amos, says Israel is fallen, he can say it as a reality, he can say it as a fact, because God also knows whether or not these people will repent. And that they will not repent is evident by how even when the destruction falls on them, they proudly think they deserve to be honored with lamentation. In order that we might better understand God's ways with rebellious sinners, we need to understand the shock value of Amos' prophecy. We need to understand that God comes to sinners with a clear message that they are going the wrong direction by telling them the exact opposite of what they expect and what they want to hear. When God came to his people through Amos and talked about them as the living dead, they were, you understand, at that time thinking life was great based on the materialistic lifestyle that they had come to enjoy, along with a period of great peace from any attacks from enemies. The very idea that God was displeased with them was deemed to be crazy. Amos, we're dead. God is casting us off as his people. Destruction is coming. Come on, stop being a spoil sport. Their experience of the lifestyle of the rich and famous told them all was well, that Amos' words were at best the delusions of a madman. But again and again, God calls out to sinners to not take life at face value. For example, God tells us that his kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. His kindness is not extended to us so that our affections and trust will go to his good gifts themselves. Or so that we can be living in sin and think that such kindness means that God is pleased with our sin and that we can keep living in it. We need to recognize in God's good gifts that he is a good God. And that all blessings and all of the true experience of life is in the context of fellowship with him. God's kindness means that he is a benevolent God. He is ready and he is willing to forgive the sins of any who will humbly approach him and will ask, "Can Jesus be my Savior?" The kindness of God is a call to repentance by a God who wants you to know that he is a good and loving God who is ready to receive and to bless those who are bowed down with guilt over their sin. And if you are currently living in that kind of a state of repentance before God, then and only then is the kindness of God toward you a token of the fact that you are his beloved child. The kindness of God, as experienced in the things of this earth, needs to be interpreted correctly in light of whether or not you are walking in fellowship with God. And God also tells us that his judgments, not only his kindness, but his judgments are meant to lead us to repentance. Judgments might be possibly viewed by sinners as a sign of God's hate, as an unwillingness to forgive, but God tells us otherwise. He's already told Israel otherwise. In chapter 4, Remember, he told them of various hardships. There's a huge list there of all these hardships that he brought upon them. Remember, in order that they would return to him. The goal was not to inspire them to be people of grit who can lift themselves up by their own bootstraps in the midst of the hardships of life. The goal of judgments was certainly not that they would despair of any hope of restoration with their holy and angry God. The goal of judgments is not to harden the sinner in his sin as he turns further from God and puts his hope in the coming of better days. No, the goal of judgments is to humble the sinner, that in the way of his return to God in repentance, God's wrath may be quenched, as God willingly, gladly applies the atoning work of his Messiah to that repentant sinner. I mentioned some other points that we will be eventually exploring here in this chapter. I'll start with the letter A, the admonition, the accusation, the argument, the admonition. As we will see further next time, God is calling his people to seek him and live. Again and again, there's that admonition. Seek me and live. He's calling them to repent and escape judgment. Amos is not here coming to them with a message that no matter what they do, judgment is coming. He is warning them of coming judgment in the way of their stubborn refusal to repent. And then there's the accusation. The problem is a broken relationship with God, a brokenness that manifests itself in false worship and in atrocities against the neighbor. And Amos here again lays it out. There are horrible spiritual, moral problems going on in Israel. That's the accusation and the argument. The reason given for their repentance is that they cannot possibly get away with sinning against their Creator. They must not expect to experience the blessings of the covenant while living in a way that demonstrates hatred of God. And they must not expect God to pass over them as He did in Egypt if they are not going to take hold of His grace and faith. We need to take to heart these same lessons. The same God who will punish unrepentant sinners with everlasting wrath, who will not pass over but will come in our midst. Notice verse 17. Hope you caught that. Verse 17, in all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. That's by the use of the wording there in the Hebrew, that is very clearly a reference to the Passover in Egypt. God is not going to pass over them. He is going to come right among them as their judge. And the same God who will not pass over unrepentant sinners is the same God who promises life and blessing to those who will seek Him, who want His fellowship, who want His salvation, who want the provision that God Himself has provided to quench His own wrath, who want Him to pass over and not give them what they deserve, who want His Messiah, and who seek Him to be their Savior. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we might take to heart these words of the importance that we live in a daily spirit of repentance before You. That, Lord, we would recognize that we are Your people. We are Your bride. We are called to be those who trust in You, those who are faithful to the covenant by loving You, serving You, trusting You. And, Lord, we recognize that we sin against You, and we thank You, Lord, that You come in warning, not to simply pronounce judgment, but, Lord, You warn that we would repent. And, Lord, may we repent. Enable us to repent as we are confronted with our sins, that we may experience Your blessings. Lord, we know that we need You to pass over us. We plead for You to pass over us, that in Your grace You would not give us what our sins deserve, but that, Lord, You would spare us from judgment through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You that You have provided that way of escape. And Lord, we pray for those who are currently not taking refuge in the Lord Jesus, in His blood. Lord, we pray that they would recognize the danger that they are in, that if they do not repent, they will be destroyed. They will experience death. Lord, we pray that you would turn them. May we be even instruments through our own witnessing in word and deed. May we be helpful instruments in leading others to a place of safety and refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.